the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation of Christ, which another word for that would be the deity. The King James Bible calls it the Godhead. Any of these terms are accurate terms. All of these terms, not the terms necessarily themselves, but at least the teaching of Christ being God in the flesh, is a misnomer in modern day theology. Even in seminaries, believe it or not, in our day, they're being taught that it is simply a myth that Jesus Christ was God in a human body, and they do not believe in the deity or the incarnation. It's an amazing thing to try to comprehend. I mean, without the deity of Christ, what's the purpose? What's the use? If he's not God in a human body, he came to be a mediator between God and man. And to do that, he had to be at least, and make sure you don't misunderstand me, he had to be at least half God and half man to be a mediator between the two. But in God's mathematical system, he was all God and all man at the same time. So God far exceeded man's standard and man's requirement, and he was God manifest in the flesh. And the Bible's very clear about that. We've been studying his incarnation now for the past few weeks, and we're looking, first of all, at the background of Christ. All right, the Old Testament prophecies, and today the New Testament fulfillment of those prophecies. We're not even yet to his boyhood. We're still at the background of Christ. What the Bible said, predicting his coming and fulfilling his coming. We talked about the person of Christ, first of all, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talked about the person of Christ. We talked about the prophecy of Christ from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We talked about that prophecy. Then last week we talked about the presence of Christ in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That God of eternity past put on a human body and came and lived on this earth. No other God, the God of Islam, Allah, never came down and lived on this earth. The gods of other religions never took on themselves the form of a servant, became human flesh. We have a God that so loved us and so wanted to redeem us that he left heaven and took upon himself the form, was made in the likeness of man. And so we had the presence of Christ. This morning, we look at the pedigree of Christ. And that's just one of those $5 words. That means his genealogy. That's another five. That's a $2.50 word. All right. It just simply means his pedigree, means his ancestry, his genealogy. And those genealogies are given to us two places in the New Testament. And you notice them listed there. It is, first of all, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew introduces his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And then in Luke chapter 3, which we'll look at a little bit, in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, and I kind of messed up the punctuation there. All right, in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 to verse number 38, we have the two different genealogies of Christ. Now, we'll explain what I mean by different as we look at it this morning. We have the two genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. And what these do are giving us more information on the background of Christ by showing the generations, the genealogies, the pedigree of Christ. Notice if you were, first of all, letter A, the confirmation in the genealogies. The confirmation in the genealogies. God had made some promises in the Old Testament. Is he going to keep those promises? God had told Abraham, your seed. God had told David, your seed. Now what's God going to do about those promises? All right, he's going to confirm them. We find the confirmation in the genealogies. Number one, the royalty of the Son of God. The royalty of the Son of God. Again, we notice in the Old Testament that the prophecy stated that Christ would come from Abraham. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. That God called Abraham in Genesis 12 out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'll make of thee a great and mighty nation. And he promised Abraham a great seed. And as that seed came down, it came down to David. And God reaffirmed his promise to David and said, from you shall he sit upon the throne. He'll be a root of the stem of Jesse, of the seed of David. And so we have the royal line coming down. It's coming from Abraham through King David, through King Solomon, through many of the kings that follow. I think there are 15 kings that are listed in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. And so there's the royalty of the Son of God, that when Jesus came, he came from a royal line. We might stop and just make this comment this morning that when Christ was here on earth and his genealogy was talked about, that he was from Abraham, that he was from David, none of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, none of them has ever recorded that they questioned the genealogy of Christ. There was no doubt in his lifetime that he was from Abraham and he was from David. And so that was well established in Christ's lifetime and not questioned, that his genealogy was the genealogy that fit the bill. Now, we'll talk about Jews today that try to claim their genealogy and cannot do so, and why that's true. But Christ in his time, it was shown that he was the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. He was the royalty of the Son of God. In Matthew's genealogy, he came through Joseph, small letter A, through Joseph. See, in Matthew and Luke, you say, why are there two different genealogies? And as we're going to see in a minute, why are they different? And of course, that confuses the natural mind, the intellectual mind. All things have to be the same. If that's his genealogy, they ought to match. Well, my genealogy through my father and my genealogy through my mother are not identical. They go back as far as them, but then back before that, I've got different, you do too, different sets of grandparents, maternal, paternal. And so in Matthew, we see Joseph's genealogy. All right, letter B, through Mary, Luke's genealogy. All right, so in Matthew, we've got Joseph's genealogy. In Luke, we've got Mary's genealogy, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Now, the first question you and I, knowing our Bible, say, wait a minute, Joseph wasn't his father. Why do we care about Joseph's genealogy? Well, the simple truth is that man that acted on behalf and fulfilled the role of his earthly father had to be from the royal line too. Whether he was actually the progenitor of that line, he had to be in that line, or the Jews wouldn't have accepted the genealogy. See, you remember, the Jews thought of Joseph as Jesus' earthly father. And so to prove to the Jews he was the Christ, his genealogy from Joseph matched the requirement that God had given from Abraham through David. In fact, it comes down through Solomon, as we'll see, while Mary's comes through a different son of David. And so in order to meet the needs of the nation that he came for, and boy, I wish we had time to develop it, the Gospel of Matthew is written for the Jew. It's all about the kingdom of God. When you read the kingdom of heaven, when you read these things in Matthew, it's not talking about that place that you and I want to go when we die. In Matthew, the emphasis is on that earthly kingdom that he's going to bring down and establish on this earth. Thus, the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Gospel of Matthew and not the others. And a lot of people mistakenly today take Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and try to apply it to the church and make it effective on the earth right now. That sermon was given to a bunch of people that were looking for that kingdom to become. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. That's not the prayer for the church today. We're not asking for his kingdom to come. We're asking for his church to leave. That's the promise given to us today. So when you read Matthew, you've got to read it with the understanding that it's written with the Jew in mind. And so with that in mind, they gave us Joseph's genealogy so that the Jew in his natural state would say, all right, Christ meets the requirement. This baby Jesus met the requirement of the royal line. He is the royalty of the Son of God. And then number two, it also gives us the reliability of the Word of God. The reliability of the Word of God. God's Word came to pass. Now I'm preaching to the choir. You all know that. But you know, the world needs to understand that. People today need to understand that. God's Word is always going to come to pass. It seemed to be a long time in being fulfilled. From that promise given to Eve all the way back at the Garden of Eden that her seed would bruise the serpent's head. And for all those years that we understand, we read historically that every Jewish woman from that time forward hoped that that male child she would bring forth was going to be that promised one. And for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, till finally they gave up on the hope completely. And when Christ finally did show up, nobody knew that he was coming because they'd given up on that promise. But God never gives up on his promise. And when everybody else seems, oh, it's not true, it's not going to happen, boom, God shows up. We've got a promise like that today, don't we? The angel said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. We know the Bible promises Jesus Christ is coming back to catch us away. And yet it's been 2,000 years now, and we say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers, all things remain as they are. He's not slack concerning his promises. He's going to fulfill his promise, even when we seem to think, oh, well, it's just not going to happen. Boom, there it is. You better be ready. And so the pedigree of Christ, the chronology, gives us the reliability of the Word of God. These genealogies declare emphatically the reliability of God's Word. God will always keep his Word. God had promised Christ would come of Abraham and David. And he did. And it was proven. And those alive in Christ's day had no reason to doubt it. You know what's interesting about that? Jesus Christ came right at the end days of being able to prove the genealogy of an Israelite. The reason that is that in 90 AD, Rome took over Jewish land and the temple was destroyed. And in that temple were all the genealogies from the Old Testament, from Nehemiah's day. Remember, you read Nehemiah and all the captivities that came back out of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar when he'd take them captive. Nehemiah began to list all the captives that came by, and all those names you read in there, and you think, are these names ever going to end? All these names and families and households that were coming back, and they're coming back, and all the Jewish people, all these genealogies were traced and kept methodically, almost like a Mormon church does today. The Jews kept those genealogies, and they kept them in the temple. And when the temple burned in 90 AD, so did all of those genealogies. To today, no Jewish person can trace their ancestry to the 12 tribes. No one knows what tribe they came from. All that was destroyed in 90 AD, shortly after Christ came, shortly after. So he was there in a time where you could prove your pedigree and prove your ancestry, and he fulfilled all the requirements of that law. The confirmation in the genealogies. Letter B. Not only do we see the confirmation in the genealogies, but the contrasts. The contrast in the genealogies. Again, you read Matthew and you read Luke and you find some, what some people would call contradictions. They're not contradictions. They're complementary. All right? They fill each other. It's like reading the four Gospels. Yeah, I know when I first got saved and I began to read my Bible through and I'd get to Matthew and I'd read Matthew and say, oh, this is good. Then I'd read Mark and say, I just read this. Get done with Mark and then Luke would start. And I thought, why did the Lord put this in here three times? Then I had to get to John and find out it was the fourth time. But now as you begin to study the Bible and put the things together, you find out that John writes about some things that Matthew didn't. Mark emphasizes the deeds of Christ and not his discourses. You don't read the Sermon on the Mount. You don't read the things in Mark. You just read about this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. And it goes through in only 16 chapters, where Matthew is 28 and Luke is 24. It just goes through quick. Each one of them complements the other one. And of course, John comes around after that, doesn't even talk about the birth of Christ, just starts in the beginning was the Word, and then gives us the beautiful picture of the Son of God. And the four Gospels complement one another. Well, the same thing is true of the two genealogies. Matthew and Luke's genealogies are different, not because they contradict, but because they fill in the holes that the other one doesn't necessarily cover. Now, it's not that one forgot something, but one emphasized one thing and the other emphasized another, and both together give us a complete and a whole picture. It's a wonderful way, the way the Word of God works. So let's notice some of the contrasts between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. First of all, the placement. Number one, the placement of these two genealogies. When we turn that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. When we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you understand that blank page is 400 years of time. Between the last period at the end of the book of Malachi till the coming of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 is 400 years of silence. No scripture was given. God didn't speak to anyone. Anticipation, waiting. And then Matthew starts with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Again, Matthew writing to the Jew emphasizes that. Here is that promised one. Here's that anticipated one. Here's that prophesied one. Here's that long awaited for one. And Matthew begins his gospel by presenting the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the placement of it in Matthew's gospel. It's particular. God knew exactly what he's doing when he inspired the words of Matthew 1 and had them put at the beginning and not somewhere else mixed in. Then we turn to Luke's gospel. Luke doesn't start with the birth of Christ. Luke starts with the birth of Christ, then the boyhood of Christ, then the baptism of Christ. Then he gives the genealogy. You know why? Showing he was the Son of God. All right, Matthew's trying to prove to the Jews he's the Son of Man. He proved he's from Abraham, he's from David. But Luke is emphasizing something different and showing here's his birth, here's his boyhood, here's his baptism. And here's the one the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then he said, Jesus, who was the Son of? 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 And he takes us back in that pedigree and in that genealogy. Luke is emphasizing something different than Matthew is emphasizing. So Matthew puts it first, so it's the first thing that gets our attention. But Luke puts it in the third gospel all the way down to verse 23 to emphasize his birth, his boyhood, and his baptism before he gives us the account of that. So that's the placement of the genealogies in the two gospels. Number two, the parents. The parents in the genealogy. Though both genealogies come from Abraham, let's start there. That's where Matthew starts. Come from Abraham to David. At David, they take a different direction. Notice in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6. Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 6. If you start at verse 1, you go from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Pharaoh, all that you come down through these. And when you get to verse number 5, and Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, that's the father of David. Verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king. All right, both genealogies will match. Matthew's and Luke's will match from Abraham to David. But notice in verse number 6, it says, and David the king begat Solomon. All right, so the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, which is Joseph's genealogy, to fulfill the royalty in the mind of the Jew, has Jesus coming from David through his son Solomon. All right, look at Luke chapter 3. And Luke's genealogy goes in reverse. All right, Matthew starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, comes from the past toward the future. But in Luke's, it started with Christ and then went backward to Abraham. And so when we watch it in reverse, we get to verse number 31. Well, let's start in verse 32 and go backwards. Right in verse 32 and start at the bottom, there was Nahson, then Salmon, then Boaz, who we saw in Matthew, then Obed in verse 32, and then the beginning, and then Jesse. And then as you go up to verse 41, who begat David. And then the next name you see now listed is not Solomon in verse 31, but Nathan, the son of David, named after his favorite prophet. A different son of David, not Solomon, but Nathan. So Mary's genealogy goes back to David through Nathan, while Joseph's genealogy goes back to David through his son Solomon. And wasn't it promised to David that of his seed and of his son Solomon would one sit on the throne of God? And so that had to be fulfilled. That royal promise had to be fulfilled. So there's no contradiction between the two genealogies, but there is a diversion after David, because one comes through Solomon and one comes through Nathan. So there's no contradiction, they're just complementary. The parents, the contrast in the parents, the number three. The contrast in the priority. And we've talked about this already a little bit. The contrast in the priority. Matthew with the Jew in mind. All right, that's your blank there. Matthew with the Jew in mind begins his genealogy with Abraham. So that Jewish mind, of course, we know they reject the New Testament. But in an attempt for God to reach out to them, the Jew turns from Malachi to Genesis, and the very first thing God brings up is Abraham. That's God's attempt to reach the Jewish mind. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, everything is written here with the Israelite, with the Jew in mind. And again, we've commented on that a little bit. The Sermon on the Mount, the different things, the Jewish flavor of the Gospel of Matthew, presenting Jesus Christ as King. That's what Matthew does. Presenting the kingdom is what Matthew does. Talks a lot about the kingdom. All right, and so that's what Matthew's emphasis is. So the priority in Matthew is with the Jew in mind, and he begins his genealogy with Abraham. Then Luke, writing with the Gentile in mind. Luke, writing with the Gentile in mind, takes the genealogy past Abraham. If you go to Luke chapter 3, we won't take the time, and you back up on those genealogies. It doesn't go from Abraham to David, 14 generations, David to Christ, 14 generations, as it does in Matthew. It goes from Christ back to David, back to Abraham, but it doesn't stop there, because it's not trying to reach the Jewish mind that's focusing on Abraham. It's trying to reach the Gentile mind, and it goes past Abraham to Adam, which was the Son of God. And so the Gentile intellectual mind is trying to show that Christ goes back not just to a Jewish heritage, but he goes back to the creator of the universe. He goes back all the way to God at the beginning, who was the Father. So the priority of the two Gospels give us a different emphasis. And understanding those emphases help us to really value the two genealogies. Why is one written one way and one written the other? Well, because of the emphasis, the priority that's given. All right, we've talked about the confirmation in the genealogies. We've talked about the contrast in the genealogies. Then let her see the characters in the genealogies. The characters. This list of names that's given here is an amazing list of names. It's taking the Old Testament and boiling it down to just those names that are important in the line of Christ. Again, it tells us in John chapter 20 that if all the things were written about Christ that could have been written, the books, the world would not be able to contain the books that could be written. In the Bible, God has chosen certain stories and certain teachings to record for us. That means that God, in His mind, has sifted through all the wealth of information that could be given to us about Christ. You know, we've got a lot of questions, don't we? What about Christ when He was in diapers, so to speak? What about Christ being raised in the home of Joseph? What about His brothers and sisters when He was a little kid and what they said? And we always want to know what God doesn't tell us. And then too many times we don't want to know what God does tell us. So we've got everything backwards. That's man's nature. God has sifted through all the information and said, here's what I know is important for you in this life. Now you want to know all that other stuff? Wait till you get to heaven. When you get to heaven, you'll know it all. God will fill in all those gaps. You'll get to know all that kind of, how many angels fit on the head of a pin. I mean, all that real important stuff, you'll get to know that when you get to heaven. But right now, God just gave us the important information that He knew was beneficial to us. And so when He did, He gave us these names in the lines of Christ. And as we're going to see, sometimes He skipped some names. Sometimes He went from one generation and went down to a great-great-grandson and skipped a couple in between. Especially when you get to the time of Jezebel in David's ancestry, God skipped all those idolaters that were on the throne at that time. Just went right by them without it. Almost, he went right by them to the fourth generation. I wonder why he did that. Then he say something about those that were idolaters, he would not acknowledge till the fourth generation. And you get to some of those, there's some gaps in those genealogies. That's why. Let's look at the deciphering of the list. Aren't you glad I typed that in and didn't make you spell that? The deciphering of the list. When I was typing this out and I got down to that and I thought, I'll leave that blank. I said, no, it's going to take me too long to spell deciphering. Because I'm going to have to stand as D-E-C-I. So I just left that word in there. The deciphering of the list. There are 15 names in these genealogies which are spelled different than they are in the Old Testament. That confuses a lot of people. You know, and some might say, well, why don't they just respell them? Why don't you just learn who they are? We always want somebody else to do our work for us. Well, if there's 15 names that are spelled different, why didn't somebody just go, just change those 15 names? Why don't you just read your Bible and know who they're talking about when it says that? For example, notice as you go down through here, verse 5 we read already. And Solomon begat Boaz, B-O-O-Z. Now, if you've read the book of Ruth, you know who B-O-O-Z is. In the Old Testament, it's spelled B-O-A-Z. It's Boaz. I just picked that one out. There are 15 different names in the genealogy that are spelled differently. You know why? If I go to Mexico, my name is Stephen. You know what they call me down there? They don't say Stephen. They say Esteban. It doesn't even look right. Those people are all messed up. They don't have any clue. My name in their language would be Esteban. We have just gone from a Hebrew Old Testament to a Greek New Testament. And when the translators translated the names, they translated the Old Testament names according to the Hebrew spelling. They translated the New Testament names according to the New Testament spelling. Isn't that the way they should do it? I mean, they're not supposed to go back and correct it. They're supposed to just interpret it. They're supposed to translate it. And so really, if they'd gone back and changed it, they would have been exceeding what God intended for them to do. God simply wanted them to take the text in front of them and translate it into English. And when they did, and they came across these names in their Greek spelling, they just transliterated them into English and gave us that name. If you don't understand who they are, read your Old Testament and figure it out. You don't have to come out with a new Bible version, a new Bible translation to do what you can easily do. And so there are 15 names in that list, like Boaz. There's one down. Look at verse number 9. And Ozias begat Jotham. Jotham begat Achaz. And Achaz begat Ezekias. You know who Ezekias is? It's Hezekiah. Right? Hezekiah, again, was his Hebrew spelling. Ezekias, like Stephen and Esteban. Ezekias was the New Testament Greek spelling. But that fella is Hezekiah. And so you read the Old Testament, you know who they are. So there's many names given in the genealogy are like that. So there's the ciphering of it simply because it's been given from one language to another, where the Old Testament, you know, you read later in Matthew, as it was in the days of, all right, you know it's Noah, right? But that's not what it says. It says N-O-E, as it was in the days of Noe. I always like that because I like Pastor Herbert Noe up in Livonia, Michigan. So I always thought, oh, that's talking about him. As it was in the days of Noah. But that's talking about Noah. Why did they spell it that way? Because they went from Greek to English instead of Hebrew to English. And so they were faithful to what they were translating, and they just spelled it the way the Greek way spelled it. So there's no problem there, no contradiction. Notice number 2, the disregarded in the list. The disregarded, and I've commented on this already. In the genealogy, some names have been skipped over. There are times where it said, and this fella begat that fella, and actually he did, but it'd be like me going to my grandson and skipping my son. All right, and Steve begat my grandson, Steve, great name. And skipping over Matt in the middle. There are many times in the genealogies where it did that. There are various reasons for that. Again, one I mentioned was about Jezebel's day and some of those prophets or some of those kings, the seed of David at that day, that went into idolatry like Ahab did and so forth. There are various reasons some of them skip, but it doesn't disrupt the genealogy, because it still begat. Even though a man begat his son that begat the grandson, the man still begat the grandson. There's no contradiction. In Luke, they don't use the word begat, they use the son of. Again, because they're coming in reverse up from the other direction. And there's still no contradiction. And so in the diversities of the list, you've got to understand there are some names that have been disregarded. And when you read the Old Testament, it all fills in all the blanks and puts everything in there, and you got no problem. That's why the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God wants us to study that book. Number three, the damsels in the list. The damsels, you know, like damsel in distress. The damsels in the list. In Matthew's genealogy, four women are listed. Tamar is listed in verse number 5. Rahab is mentioned, or Tamar in verse number 3. Rahab is mentioned in verse 5. Ruth is mentioned in verse 5, and Bathsheba, not by name, because God wouldn't even give her the courtesy of that. She that was the wife of Uriah. All right, God wouldn't even call Bathsheba David's wife. You know the circumstances of David and Bathsheba, and God didn't even acknowledge her. And he simply said, she that was, or was it she or her? Verse number 6, her that had been the wife of Urias. And again, Urias is Uriah in the Old Testament. Uriah the Hittite. And so these four women are also listed in the genealogy. Feminists will like that. God is not exclusive. God included these four women in the genealogy. That shows His grace. And it shows His inclusiveness. You say, why is grace? Rahab is in the genealogy of Christ. That's God's grace. You know who Rahab is, don't you? She's called, every time her name is mentioned, it's Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. Now thankfully, by God's grace, she was delivered from that, but that's how she was identified. Bathsheba is one of those in that genealogy. And you know her sin of adultery. She wasn't forced, she wasn't taken against her will. If you read 2 Samuel 11, there's the indication that she almost promoted what happened between her and David. And so at the same time, God's grace in including these people in the list. Tamar, if you remember the account of Genesis and Tamar and her father-in-law Jacob and what happened with the staff and all that kind of stuff back then, that's God's grace that these people are listed in this genealogy. And then Ruth was a Moabitess. All right, she was a foreigner, a stranger from God's people. And only through her mother-in-law did she get introduced to the God of Israel and all that. And yet Ruth is included in that. It's just a manifestation of the grace of God and His inclusiveness. And then lastly, number four, the diversities of the list. Diversities. In these two genealogies are patriarchs and kings. As I mentioned earlier, there are 15 kings listed in Matthew's genealogy. There are patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. There are kings. There are also peasants. And there are foreigners, as we mentioned already, Ruth, the Moabitess. Some of the people in the genealogies, their names are famous to us. We recognize their names the minute we see them. Some of those names are obscure. We don't know who they are. We see these names sometimes in Matthew chapter 1 and say, I don't remember that guy at all in the Old Testament. You look back and try to find him. Some of them were famous and well known. Some of them were little known and obscure and unmentioned. You know why that's important? Because it shows us that when Christ came, He came for all men. Whether kings and politicians and those in power, those that are popular and those that are well known, or those that nobody's ever heard of, the little guy on the street, you and I, that's who Christ came for. And that's proven even in His genealogy, that those mentioned in His pedigree were from places of station and places of mystery. And so we have within this the pedigree of Christ. When Jesus came, He fulfilled all the requirements, all the prophecies, all the promises, all the predictions God had given. When Jesus Christ came, He met every single one of them. It's said that there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. He didn't meet 299 of them. He met 300 of them. He met every one. It's said that there are thousands of promises in the Old and New Testament concerning the second coming of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, where some of the promises were about His first coming, as we saw when we studied Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, within that one verse that promises His first coming is also talking about His second coming, the first advent and the second advent. And so within those in the Old Testament plus the ones in the New Testament, thousands of prophecies concerning the second. If God could fulfill all 300 point blank in the Old, He'll fulfill all the thousands point blank when Jesus Christ comes back again. We've got the assurance of it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its accuracy. We thank You for its beauty. We thank You, Father, for its ability to teach us, Lord, not just to fill our minds with names and numbers and facts and figures, but, Father, to fill our hearts with the truth of the Word of God that might bring us closer in our relationship with You. We thank You, God, for giving us this love letter from heaven, the Word of God. Help us, Father, to be readers of the Word and doers of the Word. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. Give us a great day in Thee. Bless us with Your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take about a 14 or 15 minute break and then start our morning service.